If you don't mind, I'd like you to read this psalm aloud with me. Psalm 98. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. The Lord hath made known His salvation. His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall He judge the world and the people with equity. Let's pray again. Holy Father, we thank You so much for the sacred privilege of meeting together around Your Word, the Word that comes from on high, the everlasting gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the truth of Your eternal purpose and Your eternal love, and the foundation that stands sure, that will never be moved. Father, we thank You for these dear brothers and sisters who are gathered here together tonight, and as has already been prayed and as we've already been exhorted, Father, I pray that our hearts and minds would be open to the guiding and teaching of Your Spirit, that You would open our minds to Your Word and Your Word to our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a psalm of praise, a psalm of exalting the name, the power, the glory of God. In the psalm, the whole creation gets involved in it. The floods, the oceans, the waters are clapping. The mountains, the hills are joining in the song. And what is it that they're just so excited about that they can't contain themselves over? We had singing get together at our house a few years ago, and a gentleman who was there visiting was giving a devotion with one of the lessons, and he asked a bunch of small children. He said, "How would a tree praise the Lord?" And they all kind of giggled, like, "Oh, this is a silly question, you know. He's trying to stump us on this one." And he said, No. The scripture says the trees praise God. All of creation in its own way points to God and exalts Him." And before you know it, the little children were waving their arms around, pretending like they were trees in the wind, in the midst of the power of God, displaying the effects of God's power and raising their arms, as it were, to His name in praise. The psalm begins by simply exalting the might, the power of God. "Sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory." God, and God alone, has secured for His people the victory. Victory in Jesus. Even the last hymn we sang, I can't recall the phrasing right now, but the whole verse of it talked about rejoicing in the victory purchased for us by the blood of Christ. "I will sing of my Redeemer." We were visiting with a man that has impressed our boys because of his physical strength. He was an arm wrestling champion in college, and he even went up against the biggest, heaviest linebacker on the football team. And when he was done with him, he had torn his bicep muscle and walked out victoriously. His right arm had gotten him that victory. But he said, "I'm older now, and I wouldn't even attempt to do something like that today. I'm not in the condition to be able to win that kind of victory again today." And he even talked about a smaller man with less apparent musculature who challenged him one time, and was the one time he got beaten in college, was what, by this scrawny fella who didn't even have the apparent strength but had superior technique. The point being simply that no matter how strong we think we are, no matter how undefeated we've been up to this point in our football season, or you know, whatever measure of success we're going by, we will always reach our limits. But as we've sung and prayed and meditated on tonight, isn't it wonderful to know that we serve a God who is without limit? A God whose power is not just supernatural, but supersedes all other power that exists. His right hand and His holy arm have gotten Him the victory. And then at the end of this psalm, they're singing, they've gotten down to a later point, and they're singing about this same God, this same character, but they're singing about and exalting another aspect of His being. Be joyful together before the Lord, the last verse says, for He cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall He judge the world and the people with equity. You know, just to be perfectly honest about it, there are some pretty impressive bad guys out there. You know, we've watched the latest release from that little church in South Georgia that just put out the movie Courageous. And I have to tell you, the bad guys in that movie were just pretty impressive. I mean, muscles bulging out in all kinds of places. And they were powerful beings. Power in and of itself is impressive, but it's not always praiseworthy, is it? Are you comforted to know that you not only serve the God who has all power, but the God who, of whom old Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Does it comfort your heart to know that God knows what's right, determines what's right, declares what's right, and does what's right? We can find ourselves sometimes in some pretty uncertain situations. We don't know what's around the corner. I'm talking about adults. We face uncertain times in our nation, in our worldwide economy right now. But when I think of the kind of timidity and fear that really reminds me of how much I need God, I always go back to my childhood. I go back to those feelings of complete helplessness when something seems like it's not only beyond your control, but there's no one there to help. And then suddenly, an uncle, your dad, somebody shows up on the scene and you think everything's okay. I don't understand the situation any better. I have no greater strength in this situation. But somebody's here who I know is going to do the right thing. They're going to protect the weak. They're going to stand for righteousness. And they're going to bring all the power they have to support a righteous end. So it's impressive. It's amazing just to stand back in awe of God's handiwork, His power in creation. And He is rightly exalted for that. You can go out on a dark night and just lie out in the grass and look up at the stars and just be in awe of how great God is. But knowing how great and how powerful God is not the end of the story. It's the foundation. It gives us confidence that what He says will come to pass. But the thing that brings sweet assurance to our souls is to know that He is a just and a merciful as well as a powerful God. I want to turn over to the book of Isaiah for a couple of passages and then spend a few moments in the New Testament tonight. Isaiah chapter 25. This prophecy that relates to the new covenant, and I believe all the way into the eternal realm of glory itself. I hate to break into the middle of the context here, but I will. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, the prophet says, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. That, of course, is done through the person, the work, and the message of Christ. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. So here's an instance where God is bringing his power to bear as the foundation of this promise. He said, here's the way it's going to be. I've said so. You know, sometimes we parents are perhaps a little abusive of our prerogative in this regard. Time to go to bed. Why? Because I said so. Wouldn't it be even a better use of that parental authority and prerogative to give a promise and back it up with that kind of a yea, verily? Yes, we are going to go to the ice cream store, take a camping trip, finish this school year successfully. Yes, we are going to do it because I said so. You can take my word for it. You can take it to the bank. It's going to be done. He says here that the Savior will swallow up death in victory. And now I turn over to the 54th chapter of Isaiah before we find the New Testament analog of that 25th chapter passage there. In the 54th chapter of Isaiah, and Brother Zach read this passage at my charge when I was ordained to the ministry, and it's been very close to my heart ever since that time. Isaiah 54:13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. Yet, that's my interjection there, yet, in spite of that, in spite of how fearsome the opposition is, God says, first of all, remember, I made them. They're not bigger than me because I'm the one who made them. And moreover, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. He's got your back, is what he's saying here. You're facing an enemy. You've got an outward enemy, an outward oppression, outward conflict. And at the same time, have you gone into a math test before and maybe not felt completely prepared for it? Preachers, have you ever gotten up in the pulpit before and felt irresponsible for how unprepared you were to stand in the pulpit before God's people? You've got an outward conflict, an outward situation you're facing, but then there's something inside you that weakens you from within at the same time. You know, the bell rings and Mrs. Smith passes out the pencils and it's time to start the math test. And, you know, the outward stress of the situation is enough. But inside you're thinking, oh, man, if I just hadn't fallen asleep at 11:30 last night, if I had just turned one more page, I remember that formula was on the next page. But I didn't memorize it. I didn't study it enough. And here I am inwardly unprepared for what I'm about to face. And God here says, look, I'm looking at your enemy. I made him. I'm bigger than him. I'm stronger than him. Whatever he tries to do to you, he can't defeat you. And second of all, that inward weakness, that inward inadequacy that you feel that just undermines you in a way no one but I can see, God says, I've got you covered there too. Your righteousness is of me. I'm not dealing with you on the basis of how good you've been this week. Dr. Jerry Bridges wrote a number of wonderful books. One of the books that touched me tremendously, he uses this real life illustration of this principle. He says, we will trust God for our eternal salvation. We'll say, yes, that's all in God's hands. But then we feel like we and act like we've got to earn his favor every day here on this earth. Now, we want and should and do desire to live righteously and godly in this present world, but not because we have some kind of terrified fear that we've got to earn the favor of our Father. We want to please Him. We want to honor Him. We want to be grateful to Him and live in a way that demonstrates that. But Jerry Bridges said he was flying in to visit a church one time, and he was going to speak, and it was a meeting like this. And he said he showed up at the church, and he had his whole set of sermons outlined in his mind that he was going to try to speak about that time. And as soon as the airplane landed on the ground, he got out and met the representative from the church who was picking him up to drive him over there, and just learned that the church had suffered a terrible tragedy. And as soon as he heard about this tragedy that they had suffered, he instantly knew that the subjects he had been meditating on and preparing to speak on all week or weeks before were inappropriate. It was not the time to bring the message that he thought was the message he was going to bring. Something like that's probably happened to a lot of us ministers. You show up thinking you're going to preach about one thing, and it just doesn't seem like it's going to work when you get there. It's not quite clicking in your mind. It doesn't seem like the hymns fit that way. It doesn't seem like the Spirit is going that way. Maybe the preacher before you gets up and preaches something different, and you think, well, I've got a different direction I've got to go in. Well, Mr. Bridges said, what do you think he began to do? He began to look at his own faithfulness to God that week. He basically began to say within himself, let's see, have I been good enough that God can help me in this situation today? Have I been close to God? Oh no, I didn't, you know, I didn't pray as often as I meant to this week. I fell behind in my Bible reading. And he began to see all of his shortcomings and to just feel this sinking weight of despair upon him as he realized how inadequate he was for the blessing of God. And then suddenly it struck him that he was trying to live out his salvation that he trusted came from the grace of God. He was trying to live it out by works. He was trying to live it out on the basis of his own merits, of his own obedience. And he repented of that before God. And he said, God, I don't deserve your help. But you're a good and a gracious God. And these people need to hear and be fed from your word. Lord, would you help me have a message that will be a blessing to them? And you know enough about God to expect what happened next. Maybe you're in a cranky mood tonight. Maybe you're like Jonah. You're like, yeah, he probably blessed him. Yeah, Jerry got up there. He'd been a rascal that week. He hadn't been as good little boy like he should have been. But, you know, God, he probably blessed him anyway. Yes, he did. He went ahead and blessed him. And he blessed the congregation. And he reminded Jerry Bridges, who then wrote it in a book to remind the rest of us, you didn't begin by works. What makes you think you can continue by works? What makes you think you didn't begin by standing in your own righteousness? What makes you think you can wage the warfare standing in your own righteousness? As the old hymn writer said, righteousness within thee rooted may appear to take its part. Oh yes, it's awfully important. And sometimes it seems superlatively important. Why, if I'm not doing everything right, everything will go wrong. It may appear to take its part. It has a part. But let righteousness imputed be the breastplate or thine heart. When the arrows are flying, when the conflict is real, when the battle is hot, no matter how faithful we have been, we do not want to stand in our own faithfulness, friends. We want to stand in the faithfulness, the righteousness of God. His righteousness is our breastplate. Their righteousness, he says, is of me. Now I turn over to the New Testament, and of course, you Bible readers know that I'm turning to the book of 1 Corinthians, that powerful, glorious resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is when the righteousness of God will have its full and consummated effect in our hearts and lives. You know, sometimes we think we've lived a few years, a few generations. We've seen some folks come and go. We've been around the kingdom of God for a while, and we think we're sort of close to the end of our race. But really, that end is just the beginning. It's just the entrance into the full maturity of the work of God's righteousness bearing fruit in our hearts, in our lives, to His glory. And the very problem that we've just talked about, the problem of being delivered by His grace and then somehow thinking we still have something to do with keeping His favor, keeping in His good favor, that very problem demonstrates to us the weakness, the corruption of the flesh. He said that's why it's going to have to be laid aside. It's going to have to be transformed. We've borne the image of the earthy. We have an imprint now of the heavenly, but we are going to now altogether bear the image of the heavenly. And I love that word in verse 52. He doesn't just say you're going to experience this transition into a condition in which you're no longer corrupt. I mean, that's good enough news right there. You know, the apostle was preaching on the day of Pentecost about the dead men's bones, you know, from back there in David's tomb. And, you know, he said those bones saw corruption. Those bodies do decay. And it's an unpleasant reality. You've got to have a strong stomach if you're an undertaker. And if you go back to do a forensic investigation a few years later, you know, there's not much you're going to find there because of the corruption that is the way of all the earth. It's good enough news. I mean, it's good news just to be told I'm going to be taken from this corrupt, decaying, dying, rotting condition called humanity, and I'm going to be transformed over into something that's not corrupt. But my wife told me when she was a little girl, she used to sometimes lie in bed at night wondering, what if it all just starts over again? You know, Adam seemed like he had everything stacked in his favor there, but he was left to himself for just a moment, and in that moment, he messed it all up, but good. And we can't be too hard on old Adam because we would have done the same thing in his situation. The lesson there is not that Adam was a scoundrel. The lesson is that none of us can stand in our own strength no matter how good we have it stacked. We must stand in the strength of God or we do not stand at all. The angels who kept their first estate kept that estate because God kept them and prevented them from falling. And what a comfort it is to know it cannot happen all again. One of our hymns talks about second Adam from above, and I used to talk about Christ being the second Adam a lot until I realized that's not actually what the Scripture says. The Scripture says He's the last Adam. There's a first Adam and there's a last Adam, and that's the end of the Adams. And there is a change, a transformation, a fullness of righteousness that's experienced in this glorious consummation of God's work of grace that makes us not only incorrupt, but incorruptible. Unable to fall again. The old theological saw, you know, it says Adam was made able to stand, but liable to fall. Well, friends, when we are transformed in the likeness of the last Adam, we know not what we shall be, but we know we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When that glorious transformation is complete, we shall be able to stand and not able to fall. Able to stand only and forever by the grace, the power, and the mercy of God. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, and we just read where it was written a second ago, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just note a couple of things about this very familiar and very beautiful passage. Death is swallowed up in victory. And death is the ultimate bad news, humanly speaking. I mean, you know, that's the thing from which there's no recovery, humanly speaking. You can get your leg chopped off or your arm chopped off, but if you get dead, you've pretty much lost the battle. That's the worst thing that this world can do to you. But the Lord Jesus Christ specifically taught us about that. He said, don't be afraid. Is that all they can do to you? They can kill you? And you're worried about that? It just shows how warped our perceptions of reality is, doesn't it? It's like it's almost as if the Lord there takes for granted that we ought to have known that death was not something to be afraid of at all. I'm not, you know, getting in line to go up and punch my ticket, but it could happen any old time. I'd miss y'all, but I don't think I'd want to come back. Death, the ultimate evil, humanly speaking, is swallowed up in victory. Victory in Jesus. So where's the sting? The sting is just for those left behind. It does hurt. It does sting. You do miss. But even a few months ago, my mother told me, there's not a day that goes by that I don't cry about your father. But she said, there's also not a day that goes by that I don't smile. And she says, I thank God that the smiles are more than the tears. The sting is felt by those who are left behind. But even that sting becomes smaller and weaker the more of a proper view we get of the great, grand, cosmic reality of God and His ways and His purpose and His promise. Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There was some famous battle back during the Middle Ages, I think, where it was an ill-chosen battlefield, a piece of ground nobody really cared about anyway, but the two armies had nothing better to do, so they decided to clash there. And it was said of the battle on that day in that terrible spot where so many people died for a reason that no one understood, the only winner that day was death. Or the only winner that day was the grave. The grave has claimed its victories through the centuries, through the millennia. But do you realize the grave is going to have to give them all back? Every single one. Just a little temporary victory. You say, well, the spirit goes to be with God who gave it. Yes, it does. Absent with the body, present with the Lord. But you know what? He paid for it all, lock, stock, and barrel. And He's not going to just leave that body there like John Brown's bones are moldering in the grave either. He's coming back to get them. He's coming back to restore everything, to do more than restore everything, to transform it all, to change it in the twinkling of an eye into His glorious image. And death is going to be an empty-handed loser. The grave will be empty. How many people in history have ever borrowed a grave? You know, we look at it as a pretty permanent arrangement. When the cemetery space gets tight, they go back and change the laws around a little bit, and then they go back in and stack another one on top of the first one. But we think of it as, you know, they even call it your final resting place. There was one man one time who just said, I'm going to need one for 3 days. I don't need it any longer than that. Don't take it away from the person that it originally was going to be made for, Joseph or one of your family members. You can still use it. I'm just going to borrow it for 3 days. But friends, that borrowed grave, that empty grave today is the precursor, the foretaste, the first fruits of empty graves all over this world. Graves just like the grave of Lazarus that will willingly and helplessly yield up their inhabitants when Jesus says, it's time to come out. Thanks be to God, which teacheth us the victory. He does do that. He teaches us how to wage warfare against sin and how to not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. But that's not what He says here. This is not just about teaching you how to achieve a victory. This is not just telling you about a victory. He says, thanks be to God who gives you the victory. He wins the victory. And the old Hebrews back there in Psalm 98 were singing about it thousands of years ago. And you know what they were singing? They sang He did it all by Himself. He did it with his own right arm, and there was nobody who could help him, and he did it all by himself, and he got the job done. And then Paul comes along and says, guess what? He did all that, and then he turned around and gave it to you. He gave you the thing he had won. Can you imagine somebody winning the gold medal at the Olympics and turning around and giving it away? But that's exactly what he did. He won the victory and freely bestowed it. And that would be a real good place for the last verse of this chapter, if I were writing the Bible. But like Brother Jimmy Barber said when I was in school, and I said, well, if I was God, I would have done it this way. And he looked at me with a sobering look I will never forget. And he said, I am so thankful you're not God. And along the way, I've come to appreciate more and more the wisdom of Brother Jimmy's perspective. So God goes on and gives us one more verse right here. He takes that grand victory perspective, that ultimate victory perspective. And then while our heads are up in the clouds and we're just longing to be with Him and to see and realize that ultimate fulfillment of our salvation in Jesus Christ, He brings our feet back down to earth and He says, therefore, because every word of this is true, because every promise I've ever spoken is true, because there is no weapon that will ever be successful against you, ultimately, because even death itself, if that's all they can do to you, it's not going to hurt that bad. No matter what happens, you're still going to win. So, what do you think is going to follow? What if I told you today that there was something in the lemonade in there in the lunchroom that you drank, that everybody who drank that lemonade has suddenly become invincible? And you reached down and you pinched yourself, and sure enough, it didn't even hurt. And you tried to draw blood and you couldn't get any. I mean, there's no need for a police force anymore. You run out and you just risk everything because suddenly you are unconquerable. I beg your indulgence for a moment, and please forgive me, but the best illustration I can think of for this comes out of a Star Wars movie. In fact, the Star Wars movie that people in my generation just called Star Wars, the original one. When one warrior willingly allows himself to be slain by the representative of the enemy, and all standing around are horror-struck. How could he let this happen? How could he stand there defenseless and allow himself to be slain? And the answer is that he knew something no one else in that battle station knew that day. He knew that the moment he was slain, he became even more powerful. He became transcendent. All right, let's not get all Star Wars-y mystical about it. Let's go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willingly led as a sheep to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. He could have spoken up in his defense, but instead he received the charges that were made against him, even though they deserved to be made against you and me. And he stood there willingly, purposefully defenseless, and gave his life in victory. Therefore, because all of that's true, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Nothing can beat you. Why would you run? Why would you hide? Why would you be afraid? You are already conquerors and more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There are people who have invested so much in so little. They spent their lives in pursuit of a goal. I admire Steve Jobs. I think the man was an incredible technological visionary. I'd wish I'd had 1/10 of his brain power and vision. But friends, if that's the only place he invested himself, he invested a whole lot in very little. But you, like that widow, you may have just very little, just a little mite. But you put that down and you say, I'm putting everything I've got in God's hands, in God's service, in God's kingdom. Friends, it's the only sure investment you can ever make. Be assured, be confident. In fact, he says, know it. You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, God forbid you do it for the praise of men, because you'll get your reward. And that's all there is to it. But if you do it for God's glory, your labor will never be empty, never be valueless, never be meaningless, never be forgotten, because God treasures it up, wraps it up, and draws you to Himself and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The victory, as you know, 1 John chapter 5, is the faith He gives us through the new birth that forever connects us to Him. Be steadfast, my brethren. God bless you.